Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 24. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak, declare it boldly as I ought. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen.
Amen.
On November 14th, 1965, approximately 400 members of the 1st Battalion, 7th Cavalry Division, began a battle that lasted for 3 days against perhaps 10 times their number of soldiers of the North Vietnamese Army. The Battle of the Yadrang Valley, which took place in the central highlands of Vietnam near the Cambodian border, was the first main forces conflict between the American troops and the North Vietnamese troops. The story is told in a book by Lieutenant Colonel Hal Moore, as dictated to Joseph Galloway, a reporter, entitled We Were Soldiers Once and Young. Hollywood made a movie of that, starring Mel Gibson in the role of Colonel Moore. And the graduation speech, which he gave at the fort in the States before the unit shipped out for Vietnam, I was not able to determine if this was in fact the transcript of what Colonel Moore actually said to them, but I suspect it's fairly close. Here's what he said. We're going into battle against a tough and determined enemy. I can't promise you that I will bring you all home alive, but this I swear, before you and before Almighty God, that when we go into battle, I will be the first to set foot on the field, and I will be the last to step off, and I will leave no one behind. Dead or alive, we will all come home together. So help me God. Now, no secular illustration fits exactly, of course, but as a church, we've learned over the past few weeks looking at these passages that we are in a spiritual battle together against a tough and determined enemy. And our leader, who was the first to step onto the field of battle and the last to step off, will indeed leave no one behind. Paul has used the image of a Roman soldier, something that was very familiar, of course, to the people he was writing to, and even more so to himself, because he was in house arrest, surrounded by these soldiers. And he looked at the pieces of armor that the soldier was outfitted with, and he used that as the picture of our spiritual armor, the whole armor of God, the armor which God supplies to his people in order to stand firm against the schemes of the evil one. the enemy who is conclusively defeated at the cross, but who nevertheless is going to continue to battle the people of God until the culmination of history. And we've looked at all those pieces in some detail, and we come to the final piece of armor, which is the sword. Now, the sword is, of course, a weapon of offense and of defense. And this sword is one of two types, if you look at the language behind the English. This is a short sword for close quarters combat. This is not the long broadsword. Who here is our Lord of the Rings fans? Okay, this is not Enderil, the Flame of the West, the big long broadsword. This is Sting, the little sword that the hobbits carried. This is the close combat sword. Now, some of the other pieces of the armor that we've looked at have identified the piece of armor with the theological word that's included here. In other words, he wrote the helmet, which is salvation. He identified the helmet and salvation as one and the same. This is the sword of the Spirit. He is not saying that he's identifying the Spirit with the sword. This is rather the weapon which is yielded by the Holy Spirit to conquer, to defend against any foe. And that sword is the Word of God. It is, as I said, an offensive and a defensive weapon, depending on the circumstances. Now, let me go in the weeds for just a minute here to point out that there are two words in the Bible that are translated word. One is logos, which of course we know. The other is rhema, R-H-E-M-A. They are translated pretty much interchangeably. In this case, where he says the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, it is rhema. There is a sense in that, perhaps just an inclination, that this is a word in season, that this is a proclamation, a message. It takes it, I don't want to lessen the meaning of logos by calling it mechanical, but there's a more vibrant and moving sense to the word rhema. Now, footnote to a footnote, and you can tune out for a second if you want, because this is really in the weeds. If you go amongst our charismatic brethren, you're going to hear them use the phrase rhema, and they use that in a different sense, because that speaks of an extra-biblical word from God. If you ever had someone tell you, I've had a word from the Lord for you, and then just come up with something, that's rhema in the charismatic world. That's not what we're talking about here. He's talking about the Word of God. What could we say about the Word of God? We could be on this until the Lord calls us home, couldn't we? This is a performative word. God speaks, and it is so. We know that from the very beginning of the Bible. God said, let there be, and there was. This is the word which spoke creation into existence. Remember when we were studying in the letter to the Hebrews, when we talked about what faith is, we read in Hebrews 11 and 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. And he set that forth for us as the foundation of our faith, that we take it at God's word, that God spoke this into existence. We take God at his word. We can just touch examples throughout the scriptures, only a few. This is the word which to and through the prophet gave life to the valley of dry bones and knit the bones together and raised them up again into a mighty army, a picture, by the way, of resurrection. This is the word which declares that the paralyzed man's sins are forgiven. Remember in Mark chapter 2, his friends bring him in on the mat. They lower him through the hole in the roof. What a remarkable picture. And they're looking and say, pretty much assuming that Jesus knows what they want done. In other words, get him up off this mat. And he looks at him and says, son, your sins are forgiven. And they're going like, what's that about? And the religious leaders who are keeping an eye on Jesus say, who can say that? Only God can forgive sins. And that's absolutely right. And Jesus says, to prove that in fact I am the one with the power to declare, and it is so, that your sins are forgiven, rise, take up your bed and walk. And the man stands up and walks. The Spirit-breathed and Spirit-wielded word is God's means of awakening and resurrecting a person who is dead in trespasses and sins. This is how God brings a sinner from death to life. This is how that process, if you will, that was described in the second chapter. You once were dead in your trespasses and sins, but now it comes by the Spirit wielding the Word of God according to the circumstances. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the Spirit of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. We know that verse so well. We talk about smart weapons in our day and age. This is a smart weapon. The Spirit of God knows how to reach the particular needs. You hear these stories over and over again of how people will have read the scriptures and been exposed to them for days and months and years and lifetimes, and all of a sudden the penny drops and everything comes together. That's the Spirit of God wielding the sword of the Word of God to cause new life, to bring about resurrection. Give you an example, a Spurgeon example, of course. I don't think this is apocryphal. As far as I know, this is a true story. He was doing a sound check in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Great big room. Tens of thousands of people could sit in there. I forget the actual capacity. At the time he was doing the sound check, there was one person in the auditorium, a worker who was doing some work up in one of the balconies. To do the sound check, Spurgeon says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that worker was converted upon hearing that verse. This is the Spirit of God wielding the sword of the Word of God. And not only is it a weapon of offense, it's a weapon of defense. Of course, Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness defends using the Word of God. And if he does that, how are we not to do that? That's a whole subject for a whole separate sermon. So the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And as I say, we could go on and on about that. But I want to jump over to the content of verses 19 and 20. This is not written in stone by any stretch of the imagination that it has to be done in this order, but I'm doing it because Paul, in verses 19 and 20, prays for particular blessings, or asks for prayer for particular blessings, with regard to his proclamation of the Word of God, with regard to how the Spirit will wield that sword through him, the instrument, the messenger, the herald, the ambassador. What's he say here? Let's look at verse 19. "And also for me," meaning Paul, that's after talking about prayer in verse 18. And Lord willing, we're going to take a look at that our next time around, all these things he says about prayer. But he asks specifically for prayer for himself as well. "And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." So, what's he saying in there? There's a lot of things in there. I've got five. There's probably more. I'm sure there's more. First of all, pray for the preacher. Seems obvious, but pray for the preacher. Not just for the preacher you're listening to, but for every preacher you know. Pray that they will be used, that they will receive the blessing that Paul asks for here. Because it's only by that that the word is going to go forth. Spurgeon was adamant in maintaining from the beginning to the end of his time that his success was because his people prayed for him. His story is unusual. His story is remarkable. He was certainly gifted. God had given him many gifts and opportunities, but he was steadfast in the notion that he had such success, once again, secular word, because his people prayed for him. I would refer, without quoting it, I would simply refer you to, in Morning and Evening, the devotional book. Look at the morning selection for July the 7th. It has to do with praying for the preacher. And it summarizes it better than I can, so I will leave you to look at that. So pray for the preacher, certainly. Pray for Paul. Paul asks for prayer. Pray for the preacher. Pray beyond just for the preacher, for anyone in a position to evangelize, whether a missionary or not. Now, we pray for missionaries. That's in our list of prayers. But also for someone who you know is going to a circumstance where they're going to have an opportunity to answer questions, to deal with objections, to, as we call it, share the gospel, to proclaim the word of God according to the circumstance that they're put into, according to the way the Spirit is going to wield that sword of the word of God for that person in those circumstances. So we pray for both formal and informal evangelists. And we also pray for ourselves in those same circumstances. Now, lots of times we don't have a lot of warning ahead of time when that's going to take place, do we? Someone may come up and you have to get into the habit of this, and I won't swear to have developed this habit, but the idea is to get to the habit of when someone brings up spiritual matters, as we would call it, to say, Lord, give me the right words. Give me an answer. I need your help right now. And only by... Now, some other times you may have, know that you're meeting with someone in order to address questions. They want to talk to you. It may be a more formal or planned circumstance. Pray for it. Absolutely pray for it. And ask other people to pray for you as well. It is not a mere formality. It is invoking, if you will, the Spirit's aid in using the Word of God as the sword in order to accomplish what God would have happen. In this day and age, we are more than ever called to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us with gentleness and with respect. And we can only do that if we pray in those circumstances. So pray for the preacher. Secondly, pray for words to be given, he says. Here it's logos, not rhema. But the King James actually captures this better than the other translations. In the King James, it's pray that utterance may be given me. Grand old word, utterance. In other words, the right word for the right circumstances. He's not going to say the exact same thing to every group. You say different things. You bring the gospel. You bring the truth of God. You bring parts of the word of God according to the circumstances. It's not mechanical. Paul knew this very well. Look at two examples in the book of Acts. In Acts 17, he was at Athens. He observed the monument to the quote-unquote unknown God. And he began with the crowd from creation. The God you worship is as unknown as the one who has created everything. And he's going to set a time when he's going to judge the earth by the man he has designated, and he has proved that by raising him from the dead. That's a quick summary of what was obviously a much longer speech. Paul came to that audience and he spoke according to where they were. He met them where they were, as we like to say. By contrast, look at the very end of the book of Acts. Paul has been brought to Rome in custody, if not in chains. Once he is in Rome, in house arrest, he meets with the local Jewish community because it is the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem who started the court process that ended up with him being brought to Rome in arrest. With them, he goes to the Old Testament, and he goes specifically to the scriptures they know, to their Bible, and points out how it pointed forward to the coming Messiah, who is Jesus of Nazareth. Two very different approaches. The word for the circumstance. He was given utterance. We speak to different people in different circumstances. If someone, it's going to depend what their question is, what their objection is. I hate to say it, but more often than not, it's objection. It has to do with the authority of the scriptures, or it has to do with what the Bible says about sexuality and gender, or it has to do with the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as opposed to the other world religions. All those things. We need to fashion our response to the question and the circumstance presented to us. If someone comes to us with questions about sexuality and gender, we don't just go to Romans chapter 1 and just knock them over the head with it and walk away. No, we pray for the right words under the circumstances. We pray that utterance may be given to us. So you pray for the preacher, including yourself, when you're put in that circumstance. You pray for utterance to be given. You pray for boldness. He asked for that twice. Also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly, and then down in verse 20, that I may declare it boldly. Now wait, this is St. Paul. Come on. The Bible doesn't go into much detail about Paul's suffering as such. And when he does speak of it, I think there might be a tendency to say, yeah, literary device. You know, he had it all together. Look, he's St. Paul, for heaven's sake. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. Come on. How bad could it be? But then go back and read what he says. In 1 Corinthians, he says in chapter 2, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Then over in 2 Corinthians, at the beginning of the first chapter, he says, we do not want you to be unaware of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And then further on in chapters 4 and 5 of that same letter, he goes on at greater length. Now, was he just being literary? No, he wasn't. Back in the book of Acts, when he was first arrested, if you will, on the road to Damascus, and then delivered to one of the members of the fledgling church, who was understandably dubious about including this fellow who'd been going around arresting them, including them now in his number, when Jesus delivers him into the custody of this man, Jesus says, for I will show him, that is to say Paul, I will show Paul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Paul needed boldness every time he put himself in these circumstances. Now, you read his narrative in the book of Acts and what he went through, being beaten, being arrested, being beaten and left for dead at the gates of the city, going right back in again, standing up before governors and rulers and authorities, standing flat-footed and firm and proclaiming Jesus, coming before the ruler and speaking of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. Who would have the courage to do that in our day and time? He needed that boldness, and he needed it by people praying for him in order to be able to proclaim the gospel despite his own frailty as a human being. What's said in here is not just literary. This is for real. Did we need to know more? No, God determined that this is what we needed to know. It wasn't being written as a soap opera. So, pray for the preacher. Pray for utterance or words to be given. Pray for boldness. And then he goes on to say, to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Now, he talked about the mystery of the gospel back at the beginning of the letter in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. I'll just read it for you. That God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And then in chapter 3, he goes on at greater length about this is the mystery of the gospel, that in Christ all are one, Jew and Gentile are one new man. So in other words, he wasn't just giving him the Romans road. He wasn't just giving him the four spiritual laws. He was laying out as much as the situation and the time required and allowed the plan of salvation in the same way that utterance might be given. It's the same idea. He had to speak specifically to the people and circumstances that God put before him to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And we're in the same circumstances in the sense of this. We are called upon to proclaim how it is that the life and death and remarkably resurrection of a Jewish carpenter 2,000 years ago is the hinge upon which history turns. That's the mystery of the gospel. That's not just the Romans Road or the four spiritual laws. And that's why we need prayer in order to be prepared to do that. Now, finally, he declares himself in verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in chains. We read that over and we think, yeah, okay, I see that. That would have been a cause for war, all right? If one country puts another country's ambassador in chains, the armies are gearing up, okay? I couldn't find this, and if you know the answer, I'd be glad to know it, because I guess I didn't enter the right search term, but when the Iranian hostage crisis took place in 1979, and they took hostages of the folks who were in our embassy, I don't recall if our ambassador was one of those. But in any event, it would have been a cause that could, in other circumstances, have led to war. Paul was an ambassador in chains for the reasons that we spoke of a moment ago. He had been conveyed to Rome because, even though the local governors had said, this is just one of these theological things, I got nothing on this guy, Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. And afterwards, the governor said, if he had not appealed to Caesar, we could have let him go. But instead, he followed his legal rights. He appealed to Caesar. In fact, as far as we know, he appeared at least in the royal court, in the imperial court. Did he actually appear before Nero? We don't know, but it's possible. And yet, here's the remarkable provision that God has made in these circumstances. Paul is an ambassador in chains. Paul is... And that's just a contradiction in terms. And yet in chains and in house arrest, he had access to rulers and governors that he otherwise would never have had access to. He would not have come to Rome. He would not have come before these local governors and rulers had it not been for these circumstances. We never know what the circumstances are that God will put us in, where the sword of the Spirit is going to be wielded through us, out of our control, but there is, to borrow from AA, there is a higher power at work when this takes place. And it comes full circle. And I can prove that once again by one more Spurgeon story. You probably know the story. It's legendary by this point, Spurgeon's own conversion. He was converted in what was called at the time a primitive Methodist church. Now, I don't think that had to do with just the fact it was a primitive building. That was a particular brand of Methodism. And the night that he went to this church, he was still a teenager at this point, it was a snowstorm. And the regular speaker was not able to appear. And so they had one of the laymen in the congregation was the speaker. And by all accounts, I don't remember if it was Spurgeon's account of it or someone else who wrote about this, this man was not a preacher. He sort of got dumped into the circumstance on the spur of the moment. Because what he did was he took as his text, Isaiah 45, verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And the account says that he basically just kept repeating that verse. Turn! Turn! And the Spirit of God used that part of the Word of God as the sword by which Charles Spurgeon was converted, and everything in Spurgeon's ministry and life flowed from that utterly unlikely beginning. Now, the other thing we don't think of as often is before he went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he was a pastor at a much smaller church in one of these little towns and had a fruitful ministry there before he was called to London. Once again, the same idea. It was an unusual, but the circumstances, God arranged the circumstances just in such a way to call forth this person for this task, for such a time as this, to borrow the phrase from the book of Esther. Who knows now what circumstances, what people are being prepared to be called forth for such a time as this? And indeed, this is a time that needs God's word as much as any time ever has, although I'm sure people have said that throughout history in each of their particular circumstances. But that's just part of human nature. We think we're the focus of the most of anything. But if you read history, you know that folks have always thought that, no matter what, no matter where, no matter when, no matter how. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God, the last piece of the armor. We are armored up with a captain who is the first to set foot on the field of battle and the last to step off, and who pledges to leave no one behind. So help him God, because he is God. Let us pray. Father, under such a captain, how can we fail? The battle has been won. At the cross, Christ was victorious over the powers of death and hell, and he descended into hell, and he took back every key. And he's rising up like a lion, and he's setting all the captives free. We thank you, Father, that we are in the train of such a leader, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Grant to us words, utterance, and boldness to speak into the circumstances that you have put us in, as individuals, in families, as a church, as part of the greater church, for we're just one small outpost of the body of Christ, both now and in the heavenly places. What a great mystery. Father, we thank you that you have called us here. We thank you for what you've done, what you're doing, and what you're going to do. And I pray that you would hear the prayers of your people here in this place at this time. All God's people said, Amen.